Please turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Last week we covered the first 10 verses. We now come to the incident of 10 lepers who sought healing from Messiah. I'm going to read from verse 11 to 19. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Yeshua answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Here's an example of God's disinterested love and kindness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Messiah had said, "Your Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust." And in another passage which we covered in this Gospel of Luke, he also said, "Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." And now Messiah himself is exemplifying this very principle here. He went to Jerusalem and he was passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. That is, he was on his final journey to Jerusalem. Way back in chapter 9 and verse 51, we read already about him on his way. Chapter 9, verse 51, "Now it came to pass when the time was come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And here is where the narrative is being resumed. He was passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, that is to say, through along the boundary between Samaria and Galilee. He was at times in Samaria, at times in Galilee. He was just along the border. And it was at this point that he entered a certain village where there met him 10 men who had heard about him. They were lepers. They had obviously heard about him and they were ready to meet him. In chapter 10 and verse 1, remember, this is how they came to hear about him. Chapter 10 and verse 1, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." His disciples had gone ahead and announced his coming. So that explains how these 10 lepers were ready for him when he came into view. But we read that they had to stay afar off. They stood afar off. According to the rabbinical rules of the day, they had to keep at least 100 paces away from the nearest person. And that was in an explanation of what God said in the law concerning the leper. The law concerning the leper is found in Leviticus chapter 13, and in particular, the latter verses. Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus 13, verse 46. Sorry to be so long. Let me read verse 45 and 46. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His habitation shall be outside the camp. This is why they stood afar off. They were forbidden by the law to approach people. So that also explained why, verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, "Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us." Leprosy was, in those days, medically incurable. But what we do know about leprosy in some cases was that it was a punishment. God speaks about putting leprosy upon a house or upon a person. In the case of Moses' sister, Miriam, she spoke against Moses. We read about it in Numbers 12. She and her brother Aaron spoke against Moses and challenged his leadership. Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken by us? They were quite right. God had spoken by them. But God had given the leadership to Moses. And for that, God called them out, all three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to the tabernacle. He reproved Aaron and Miriam. And if Aaron had not had the high priestly garments upon him, he would have been punished as well. As it is, God, in anger, removed his presence from them, and Miriam was left a leper as white as snow. Remember how Aaron pleaded with Moses, "Please forgive us for our sin of challenging your leadership," because it was a God-given leadership. God says, "My servant Moses is faithful in all my house. How were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Aaron pleaded with Moses. Moses pleaded with God, and God in his mercy removed the leprosy, but he did say that she was to stay outside the camp for a certain time. I think it was 7 days. Numbers chapter 12. If verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be received again.'" So the whole encampment of Israel were held up for a whole week, and everybody got to know this is Miriam's, it's the due God's punishment on Miriam. Also, the prophet Elisha had a greedy servant called Gehazi. And because of his covetousness and of his greed, Elisha said to him, "The leprosy that was upon Naaman the Syrian, whom God has cured, will be on you and your descendants." So Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence as white as snow. And there was a king of Judah called Uzziah who dared to try and burn incense in the temple, which was forbidden except for the priests. He too was smitten with leprosy to the day of his death. So we see that leprosy was often a punishment. There was a double reason then why these lepers said, "Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us." His response was, in verse 14, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." It was trying their faith. Would they trust him and believe him? But that by the time they got to the priests, they would have been delivered from their leprosy. Their faith was rewarded. The law of Moses said that when a man's leprosy was cleansed, he was to show himself to the priest. Here is Messiah saying to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests, and trust me that by the time you come to show yourself to the priests, you will have been cleansed." And so it was, verse 14, "So it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Their faith was rewarded." Verse 15, "Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God." He didn't do what the other nine did, continue on their way. They saw they were cleansed, but they still continued on their way. They were ungrateful. They were unthankful. But there was one who did turn back, and he's paralleled in the Hebrew scriptures by Naaman. Naaman the Syrian was told by Elisha, "Go to the river Jordan and wash 7 times, and your flesh will come back to you whole." He did what he was told after a bit of argument, but he did what he was told, and when he came up after dipping himself the 7th time, there he was with pure, healthy flesh, not a trace of leprosy. He didn't go straight home. He came back to Elisha's house to give thanks to God and to seek to reward God's messenger. This is what this leper did. And he turned out to be a Samaritan. That is, he was not even a Hebrew. It's taken for granted the others were Hebrews. But this man here was a Samaritan. Verse 16, "He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks." And he was a Samaritan. The emphatic pronoun is here. It was he who was a Samaritan. The Lord Yeshua made inquiry about the other nine. So Yeshua answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They were cleansed. He didn't take back what he had given to them in spite of their gratitude. He speaks of them as having been cleansed, and the cleansing was not revoked. It wasn't taken back for all their ingratitude. Where are the 9? Moses, in the song that God gave him, takes his people to task, and he says to them, "Is this your gratitude to your God?" When we read the Song of Solomon of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, he says, "Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise?" It is foolish and unwise of us not to give thanks to God. And another thing, another point that we can dwell on, 9 did not give thanks, 1 did. And unfortunately, with many people, they give God 1/10 of the time in thanksgiving that they gave him in praying for the blessing. They pray 9 times as many times for his blessing, for his safekeeping, for an answer to their prayers, but they don't spend as much time giving thanks as they did when they asked him. 10 hours, maybe they asked God, "Please, Lord, will you do this for me?" When God does it, they may spend up to 1 hour saying thank you. We do not thank God with the same devotion as we pray for his favor. That's a warning to us to remember, in everything, the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. David says in one of the Psalms, 7 times in the day I will praise you and I will thank you. They were unthankful. But what did this Samaritan leper hear from our Savior's words? He says, first of all, verse 18, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Or more literally, your faith has saved you. This man was not only healed, he was saved as well. Unlike the other 9, they were healed, but he doesn't say of them that they were saved. 10 lepers were cleansed, only one returned to give thanks, and for his faith, the Lord owned him to be one of his own. Your faith has saved you. From verse 20 to 25, the theme is about the coming kingdom of Messiah. We heard in the Devar Torah how Moses predicted that after his death, his people would utterly corrupt themselves. Nothing has changed. When Shaul took his farewell of the elders of Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Things are always winding down. And therefore, here, in verse 20, he has a warning. Verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you, or more literally, in your midst. The Pharisees were looking out for the kingdom and they were not seeing the evidence around them. They were looking, but they were not seeing. It was a hope that Shaul mentions in his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He says, this is the hope of our fathers. Acts 26 verse 6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day, night and day, hope to attain. That's what the Pharisees were asking about. What about this coming kingdom? He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. His response was, it's already here. Their conception was that the kingdom would come full blown, suddenly in all its glory and in all its power. The vision that Daniel had of a small stone that became a great mountain was what was perhaps in their minds. We want to see the kingdom of God. We want it now. The Lord said, that's not how my kingdom appears. It starts small. Because in that same vision of Daniel, it was a small stone cut out without hands that demolished a statue representing the empires of the world. And then after demolishing those empires, the little stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, this is what Messiah is saying to the Pharisees. You will not be saying, it's neither here nor there. It's not going to be immediately established in this earth. That is where our people have a blind spot. Their argument is, if Yeshua was the Messiah, why isn't his kingdom here? And here's the answer. The answer he gave to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. It's not yet earthly. The wind blows where it wills, said Messiah. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It starts, the kingdom starts in the individual. The kingdom does not start outwardly. All outward kingdoms will perish. But God's kingdom begins in the hearts of people. And that kingdom then consists of individuals whose hearts have been transformed, who have become God's people, and eventually that will become an outward reality. The Lord Yeshua said to Pilate when he was standing before Pilate, "My kingdom is not from here. It's not earthly. If it was, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." It starts in individual lives. It will eventually be manifested. That's all he said to the Pharisees, but he had something more to say to his disciples. From verse 22 to 25. Then he said to the disciples, now he's turning from the Pharisees and he's addressing the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." That's what has to come first. He says to his disciples in verse 22, "You will desire, but you will not have your wish to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Either you will wish you could have that experience again when I was with you, those experiences of my presence with you. Or maybe you will wish that the Son of Man had already come and established his kingdom." He said, "You will not see it. You will not see that which is past. You will not relive it again. You will not live yet to see me coming in my kingdom. It is yet something future. It is a deferred wish. Though we have known Messiah after the flesh, says the Bible, yet now henceforth know we him so no more." In other words, now the visible and earthly has been replaced by the invisible and the heavenly. But as always happens, eventually that which is spiritual manifests itself outwardly. But it is after a process of time that it eventually becomes evident and visible and tangible. He says there will be many people who will come to you and say, "Look here," or "Look there." Don't bother to follow them. It's not going to be a localized kingdom. Years ago, there was a full-page advertisement in the paper, "The Christ is now here." And this full-page advertisement claimed that he was somewhere in the state of California. That's the kind of claim that misled our people, both before and after the coming of Messiah. Before his coming, there were many people who said, "I am the Messiah," and our people followed them to their loss. But after Messiah had risen again from the dead and returned to heaven, there were yet other false messiahs. And the Lord says, don't waste your time following them. It's not something that will appear in a certain town or a certain village or a certain area of the world. My kingdom comes from heaven. It will be like lightning flashing through heaven, which is sudden and covers the whole sky. That is how he says, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And when he speaks about his day, he means the day he comes to claim his kingdom over all the earth. It is the second coming of the Messiah. And it is of this that David wrote in Psalm 50. We just have a quick look at the 50th Psalm, which is a messianic psalm and speaks about the same thing. Psalm 50, verse 1 to 3. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. This is a prophecy of the return of the Messiah, his second coming. Do you notice? Out of Zion, God shines forth. Zion refers to earthly Jerusalem, but it also refers to the heavenly Jerusalem. In this case, he is emerging from the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, he says here, there are some intervening events, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Later on, he told his disciples, his disconsolate disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So it is the cross before the crown. It is suffering that comes first. He says, I have many things. He must suffer many things. And in the next chapter, in the 18th chapter, he describes those many things that he must suffer. The prophets also spoke about his sufferings. In the Psalms, in the prophets, in the writings, in the law, we have types and shadows and symbols and promises and prophecies. But he says he has to be first rejected by this generation. The word generation here means people or nation. It doesn't mean just the people that were alive in his day, but all his people. I'm going to be rejected by all my people. That word generation is used in the Song of Moses. Moses in Genesis chapter 32. No, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, speaking about his nation, he uses the word generation there. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. So the word generation here means a people or a nation. And what he is telling his disciples is, before my kingdom comes my cross. My people, as my people, are going to reject me. I'm going to be rejected by my nation. From verse 26 to verse 30, he describes what he means by the day, or about his day. He had said in verse 24, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. That means in the day when he comes, when he returns. Here's what the situation is going to be like. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not a situation where things have been getting better and better, and at last Messiah crowns it all by coming to claim his kingdom. No, says the Lord, just as in the past, so now also things will degenerate into utter chaos. When God created Adam, everything was beautiful, everything was good. By the time of Noah, everything was utter chaos. Then when God started again with Noah, started with a whole family of believers, what happens? By the time of Abraham, the world is in utter chaos and idolatry. Every time things wind down, and the Lord says, when I come back, I'll come back to clean up a terrible mess. So there is no reason for believing that things will get better before Messiah returns. No. The very thing that we are seeing around us, degeneration of society worldwide, is proof that his coming is near. In verse 26 and 27, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. As it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Moses tells us in the book of Genesis that all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so, says Messiah, that's how it will be when I come back. Genesis 6, verse 11. Genesis 6, verse 11 to verse 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Does that sound familiar? So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That means people were living unnatural lives against nature. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's why the flood came. He says to his disciples, at his return, wickedness would be abounding. They would be eating, drinking, marrying. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and marrying, except that they followed these things to excess. They were excessive at it. In the days of Isaiah, God says, when he called to weeping and mourning, instead there was joy and gladness. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Same kind of thing. Excessive carnality. Until the last moment, he says in verse 27, until the day that Noah entered the ark. He entered into the ark, the sun was still shining, not a cloud in the sky. There's nothing to show them that there was a flood on the way. To the very last moment, there were no signs of the disaster. And all Noah's warnings were scoffed at. They scoffed at his warnings and they said, look at him, going into the ark on a beautiful sunny morning. Yesterday was like this. The day before was like this. Last year it was like this. It's been like this for decades. He keeps warning us of a flood. Decades have passed since he's warned us, and there's nothing to show for it. And now to cap it all, this man has shut himself into a wooden box instead of enjoying the sunshine with us. Until the last moment. Well, it was after Noah entered the ark that the flood came. And maybe there's a hint here that God has a place of refuge for his people when he comes to judge this world. When Israel were in the land of Egypt and God was judging Egypt, we read, Israel were shielded from those judgments that God poured out on the land of Egypt. And perhaps there's a hint here that those who love him will also be spared the judgment that he has predicted. He says to his disciples, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape the things that shall come upon the earth. So there's a hint there that if we watch and pray, that God will have a hiding place for his people when he comes to punish an ungodly world. David puts it like this, only with your eyes will you see and behold the reward of the wicked. There's hope there, and that should stimulate us to lead a holy life and to seek God's mercy. And to do what Noah did, invite people to come into the ark. Now, we can't put it in those terms. When I was in London, I was visiting a Jewish Hungarian couple with a Christian lady and her husband. Bless her heart, that Christian lady really wanted these people to be saved. She said, you've got to get inside the ark. And they looked at her blank. They didn't have any idea what she was talking about. If she had offered some words of explanations first to say, look, as Noah went into the ark and when the flood came, he was safe and dry and he survived, then it would have made sense. But this Christian lady presumed a knowledge which her friends did not have. But it is for us to break it up like ABC, to spell it out and say, don't be deceived by appearances. Things are seldom what they appear. Noah was a type of God's faithful people who are prepared to be lonely in order to remain true to God. We'll have to continue next week with what Messiah said about Lot. Lot was also an example of God's disciples, but a different kind of disciple. One who didn't separate himself completely from the world and who became lonely because of his compromise. God willing, next week we will look at that. The encouragement for us here, we can look at the book of Lamentations of Jeremiah, which comes just after his book. Lamentations after his prophecy, chapter 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. There is some heartfelt advice. See how many times he speaks about being good, what good is. And trust that this will be your portion and mine.